The Legal Sunday, The Historical Aspect of the Question, Chapter 5. The character of the Massachusetts Brownists who confirmed the established church and the Sunday law in America. They were false to their king in the obtaining of their charter, and guilty of treason in setting up their government, and establishing the Brownist church by law, their charter righteously revoked, a new one granted, and how they defied it. The base falsehood and hypocrisy of their replies to questions on this point. False to their king and false to the natives, they prove at last false to their own fellows and violate the fundamental principles of their congregational system. We have seen that the Brownists had no notion of a separation of church and state, but, on the contrary, that their goal was an absolute identification of the two. This was unquestionably their founders' teaching, and was favored by their leading and representative men, and it is more than probable that they would have carried out this idea completely and made their preachers their magistrates and judges ex officio, but for the presence among them of a small yet alert minority who were not prepared to go to that extreme in a formal and deliberate manner. But if we waive questions of mere form and admit that the civil administration was not ostensibly and in its visible machinery identical with the ecclesiastical establishment, we may truthfully affirm that in the constitution of the Plymouth colony, the identification of the church with the state was as complete as it was among the ancient Hebrews, to whom it was the greatest glory of the Brownist to liken himself. And though, as already observed, in no American colony did religious equality exist, it being no more understood in America than it was in Europe, yet this identification, even in spirit, is found nowhere except among the Puritans. So far, then, from being the apostles of religious liberty in America, they were precisely the reverse. They were the apostles of religious tyranny and absolutism, the representatives of the idea of an established church, as their descendants are today. If we are shocked to read of the sayings and doings of many of the bishops who affected and manipulated the first union of the church and state, it must be conceded that the conduct of the apostles of that union in America is equally abhorrent. Their charter made of the Brownists a corporation under the title The Governor and Company of Massachusetts Bay in New England. It named the first officers and provided for the election of their successors by the freemen of the company. And it authorized the making of rules and ordinances, etc., according to the course of other corporations. In short, it created an ordinary trading body, except that it granted the officers in New England power to resist invasion. Neither its express provisions nor the circumstances of its granting admit the hypothesis that it was intended to create a political corporation or confer political rights upon any body. The corporators, or those who might afterward join them, had not the essential powers of a government. They could neither levy taxes, assemble representatives of the people, nor establish courts. As to the actual settlers, they possessed no rights whatever under the charter, except their title to the land they purchased. The Massachusetts Brownists began their treachery in the new country by establishing Brownism, under the guise of a confession of faith, and banishing two men who insisted on worshiping according to the English rite. And this, notwithstanding that the establishment was part of the law of England, and they had accepted their charter under a pretense of fidelity to that church, and one of the charter's objects, its leading object according to its own language, was to enable them to make converts to Christianity, as taught by the English church, among the Indians. Shortly afterward, finding that their colony was not prospering as they had hoped, and that their contemplated independence of England was not easy to secure while the corporation was located on English soil, they resorted to an act of brigandage, it was little less, to facilitate their schemes. In defiance of law, precedent, and moral right, they transferred their charter and their corporation with it, bodily from its legal habitat of England to Massachusetts. After this illegal and revolutionary proceeding, they hesitated at no act of treason, no violation of their charter's express provisions. The corporation was authorized to make laws and ordinances, etc. From the very nature of a corporation, these could only concern its business, that of trading and converting the Indians, or be such as were reasonably necessary for the carrying on of that business under the peculiar circumstances. Yet the Massachusetts Brownists proceeded to set themselves up as a practically independent government, preposterously, and of course insincerely, basing their right to do so on a charter which had created them a business and missionary corporation. They were allowed to make rules and ordinances and impose fines, etc., according to the course of other corporations. Yet they proceeded to make laws, so called and so enforced. They were expressly forbidden to do any corporate act contrary to the laws of England, yet not only did they proscribe the English Church, which was established and protected by those laws, but in any other respect which seemed good to them, they set those laws aside, in so many words, and defied them in action. Thus, a charter whose purpose was the extension of the authority of the English state and the advancement of her material wealth, as well as the bringing of savage tribes within the folds of her church, was perverted into the means of setting up a new state and a new church, inimical to her establishments of both kinds. After a long and merciful forbearance on the part of the Crown, the charter of the Massachusetts Brownists was justly declared forfeited on account of the revolutionary proceedings under it and the gross and flagrant violations of its letter and spirit. 1664. In 1691, a new charter was granted by William and Mary, which embraced the Plymouth colony. By this, many powers of government were bestowed, including the raising of taxes by the general court and passage of laws and ordinances with the old proviso, so as the same be not repugnant or contrary to the laws of England, and it was expressly provided that there should be a liberty of conscience allowed in the worship of God to all Christians, except Papists. As before, the Brownists immediately proceeded to legislate in direct defiance of their charter. They provided that no man should be deprived of his honor, or good name, or wife, or children, or estate, except under an express law, or, in case of a defect of a law in any particular case, by the word of God. And, as they alone were to decide what was the word of God, as well as its application to any particular case, they, of course, in making this provision, practically asserted their independence of the laws of England, and added a system of jurisprudence contrary and repugnant to those laws, namely, the system of the established church of Brownism, their adherence to which had been so repugnant to the laws of England that it had been the cause of their leaving that country. Moreover, the meaning and application of the word were left, by implication, to the caprice of local magistrates and juries in many cases, it being specified that the administration of punishment in capital cases, of dismembering or banishment, should be according to that word, to be judged by the general court, so that a man might lose all his minor rights, such as the enjoyment of his property, or the society of his wife and children, whenever a single country justice or hostile neighbor of the Brownist persuasion considered that he had violated the word of God, whereby the Brownist understood the Mosaic Code, and he might be banished, or hung, or dismembered whenever the assembled Brownists of the General Court arrived at the same conclusion. And all this without any reference whatever to the laws of England, but in express defiance of them, and by the deliberate application of another set of laws to cases where defects were found in the laws of England, that is to say, to any cases wherein the laws of England did not authorize the manifestation of the cruelty and bigotry for the sake of whose free exercise the Brownists came to America. Thus, wager at law was not allowed, but according to law and according to the precept in Exodus 22, 7, 8. And, in criminal cases, where the law prescribed no penalty, the judges were to inflict penalties according to the rule of God's word. In 1646, the Massachusetts Brownists were called upon to show the conformity of their law with the law of England. Their answer is full of that hypocrisy which is an essential characteristic of their system, and is as perfect an illustration as could be found anywhere of the destructive effects of Phariseeism on the instinct of veracity. They protested that they were true and loyal subjects, though they had made loyalty to the king and a resistance to their own usurpations a capital offense. They asserted that their law of inheritance was like that of England, and the elder son was preferred, meaning to have it understood that they had adopted the law of primogeniture, whereas they had in fact done no such thing, for estates of deceased persons were partible, and while the eldest son was preferred, his preference extended merely to a right to two portions of the number into which the estate was divided. They quoted Magna Carta's provision that the Church shall enjoy all her liberties, and claimed that their own rule that all persons orthodox in judgment and not scandalous in life may gather into a church estate according to the rules of the gospel was of similar import. Yet they knew that the church referred to in Magna Carta was the established Church of England, and that that church enjoyed no liberty whatever among them, that no professor of her doctrines or priest of her ritual was orthodox in their eyes, that it was a crime to perform her services within their domain, that the rules of the gospel, as interpreted by them, did not allow any persons to gather into a church estate except Brownists. They suppressed the fact that they had set up a qualification of the franchise, church membership, utterly unknown to the laws of England, and that this was not merely membership in some church, or even in some Christian church, but was membership in the state church. Such a qualification would have disfranchised every one of them in England, had they been honest enough to avow that separation which they designed to establish here. As their state church was Brownism, it disfranchised every dweller among them who did not belong to the Brownist church, including, of course, every adherent of the Church of England. They pointed with pride, as the politicians say, to their requirement that no injunction should be put upon any church besides the institution of the Lord, though they knew that their general court made no distinction whatever between the institution of the Lord and the institution of Brownism. And this brings us to the consideration of another specimen of the hypocrisy and double dealing of the leaders of the Brownists. False to their king, and false to the natives, they were likewise false to those whose spiritual and temporal guides they professed to be, and false to themselves in the betrayal of the fundamental tenet of their sect. They professed an adherence to the principles of Anglicanism till they had obtained, under false pretenses, the privileges they desired. But when the application of the Brownist theories of church and state organization threatened to render others independent of them in religious matters as they had rendered themselves independent of the government and church to which they professed allegiance, then, without the slightest scruple, these apostles of religious liberty repudiated the essential principle of their founder's teaching. The very cornerstone of Brown's system, his one great purpose and aim, was to secure recognition of the right of any congregation to organize and elect a pastor without interference from without, and, after organization, to preserve the absolute and complete independency of each church, its perfect isolation, the absence of any central control or supervision whatever. But neither of these things was permitted by the Brownists of Massachusetts. Among them, no church could be founded without permission of the government. Churches were excommunicated and towns disfranchised for rejecting pastors selected for them by the general court. This centralization of authority was due to the fact that some who were not Brownists, desiring to secure the privilege of the franchise, adopted the obvious course of organizing themselves into congregations and thus becoming entitled as church members to the ballot. The danger to the political supremacy of the established Church of Brownism was considered a sufficient excuse for the abandonment of Brownism's fundamental tenet.